to Lord's Day 29. And question 78. Question 78 is, do then the bread and the wine become the real body and blood of Christ? And I'd like to ask you the question, why would someone even ask that question? Some actually believe that. Okay, and why do they believe that? To put that in context, turn back, if you would, with me, just quickly here to review, because these are all put in a context, these questions, to question number 77, where it talks about where has Christ promised that he will feed us, thus feed us. And it says, in the institution of the supper, which says, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Picture the incident. Jesus is sitting there with his disciples, or they're actually reclining around the table. Where is Jesus' body at that point? Where is his body? He's sitting at the table. So when he takes up that bread and says, this is my body, do you think that anyone present, including Jesus himself, thought that that bread was his body? His body was there, and he said, this is my body. So what does he mean by that? It's not that that is his actual body that he was offering them there. So when the question is asked, do then the bread and the wine become the real body and blood of Christ? The answer is no. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, nor becomes the washing away of sins itself, being only the divine token and assurance thereof, so also the Lord's Supper, the sacred bread, does not become the body of Christ itself, though agreeably to the nature and usage of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ. So there's nothing wrong with that when Pastor Brian is up here at the communion table before us and he presents the bread to us and he says, on behalf of Christ, this is my body. But there are those who've taken it quite wooden, literal fashion. And I know that next week we'll look at the errors of the Pope's Mass, the Roman Catholic Church, what's wrong with their Mass, their communion. But looking at that, realizing that the Church had, that the Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church had come to that position, it's important to realize that that wasn't always the case in the Western Church. The Roman Catholic Church would lead you to believe that they are doing things just the way the apostles did in the first century. And nothing could be further from the truth. There was no Pope of Rome until around the year 500. There was a Bishop of Rome, but no Pope of Rome. And St. Augustine, one of the early teachers in the Western Church, did not believe in transubstantiation. The notion that the body, that the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus. He didn't believe those things. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until the medieval period, a later period, that this whole theory was raised up. And I found a place that cited that it wasn't until 1443 that the Roman Catholic Church first officially adopted this view. And I think that's informative to realize this is not something that was a view early on in the church, but was something that developed over time. And at the time of the Reformation, the wonderful thing was the rediscovery that that's not what is going on in the Lord's Supper. The bread does not become the body of Christ, and the wine does not become his blood. Any more than, and notice what was said here in the answer here, the water in baptism. Baptism, the meaning of baptism, is the washing away of sins. It's being baptized into Christ. It's all those things, the meaning of it. But it does not become literally those things. It's interesting here that in the proof texts that are there at the bottom, that we have two proof texts from the Old Testament. Now, why would you turn to the Old Testament to explain a sacrament? Any idea? Are there sacraments in the Old Testament? There are. Mm-hmm. Need to define our term here. And the best place for definitions that I've ever found is in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is a sacrament? And this is the definition we're given here. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Exodus 12, 43 and 48. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it." That this was a holy meal. And the two psalms that we're singing, I didn't pick them for their tunes. The one that we sang at the beginning this evening, a tune not familiar to me, but I picked them for their words. Because they talk about two things that happened under the old covenant. One was the spiritual food. What was the spiritual food that Israel received? Manna. It was a spiritual food. It was a blessing from God. It helped the children of Israel survive there in the wilderness when they were out there. For 40 years they were out there, and they had manna every day. You young people here this morning, is there something that you eat for breakfast every morning, the same thing? Anybody? You have a variety, don't you? Well, I've gotten older, and I have no variety whatsoever. For my breakfast every morning, I have a cup of yogurt in which I place a third of a cup of Kellogg's Bran Buds. And I eat that faithfully every morning. It's not my favorite meal. The children of Israel became tired of that food out there, but it was spiritual food. In other words, there was more to that than just the physical food that God was giving them. And then there was another incident in the Old Testament, and that was water. Water in the desert. That's something that's sometimes very hard to come by, isn't it, when you get into a desert? Where did that water come from? The rock. And who was that rock? Yes, but it's Jesus. We're told that in the New Testament, that the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Jesus himself. Jesus isn't a rock. In a literal wooden sense of that. But that symbolized his presence there with them. And that water was more than just physical nourishment. It was to be nourishment for their souls. So if we see those things under the old covenant, is it at all strange to think that under the new covenant we would have similar things? Question number 79. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the New Testament in his blood, and the Apostle Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? It's called that, you see, but that doesn't make it that literally. Christ speaks thus with great cause, namely, not only to teach us thereby that like as the bread and wine sustain the temporal life, so also his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink of our souls unto life eternal. But much more, by this visible sign and pledge to assure us that we are really partakers of his true body and blood by the working of the Holy Spirit. As we receive him by the mouth of the body, these holy tokens in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly our own as if we ourselves had suffered and done all in our own person. In the Old Testament, there were a lot of sacrifices. And there were certain sacrifices that the person who brought the sacrifice could actually partake of some of it. There were certain sacrifices that the priests alone could partake of. And then there were other sacrifices that no one was allowed to eat. And one of those was the sacrifice, the great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Under the new covenant, we partake of that sacrifice because Jesus is that sacrifice. Again, not in a literal fashion. But what we're being told here and what God is seeking to teach us through the communion is that we actually receive all the benefits. We have, as the writers of the Hebrews says, we have an altar from which those who served in the temple couldn't partake, but we can. Now, we don't have an altar here in the church. Some churches have altars. Have you noticed that? We've got a communion table. They've got legs. Tables have legs. I was in a church one time and they had an altar up front. Only they told me it was a communion table. And I said, that's not a table. It doesn't have legs. It goes clear down to the ground. It's an altar. We don't have an altar here in the church visibly, physically present. But we do have an altar in the church in Jesus Christ. And we do partake of that altar. And that's what the communion is about. Looking here at the first proof text there, the one in John 6, 51 through 55. Jesus speaking, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give you is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now, if you have the notion that the communion is actually become somehow the body and blood of Jesus, or that in those elements you receive somehow, as the Lutherans teach, the body and blood of Jesus, then on the basis of this text here, you would have to say that anyone who has taken communion, because Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I don't know of anybody who has those notions about Christ's physical presence in the elements or the elements become him that believes that. You see, Jesus is speaking here spiritually partaking. That we receive by the mouth of the body these holy tokens in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly our own as if we ourselves had suffered and done all in our own person. I object to my Lutheran brothers when they talk about the real presence of Jesus in the communion. They tell me I don't believe in his real presence. And I object to that. I tell them I do believe in Jesus' real presence. It's just not physical. Is the Holy Spirit not real? Is the Holy Spirit not present in our communion? He is. Is Jesus, because he's not physically present with us here this afternoon, absent from the room? We've been assured where two or three gather together, he said he's going to be in the middle. See, we left some space for him right there. But his presence with us here is just as real as if you could turn around and see someone sitting there. But it's not physical. It's spiritual. Christ is truly present in the supper by his Holy Spirit. And he's present in us by the Holy Spirit. And when we come to the Lord's table, it's a very serious matter. Shouldn't be taken lightly. It's not simply a remembrance. And that, again, is another error. And that is those who just see it as a remembrance. It's all we're here to do is just remember what the Lord did, and that's it. It is truly a sacrament. There is grace to be received in the supper. There's a blessing to partake in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for sinners who are repentant. And the Lord's Supper is there to tell us that just every bit as real as our taking that bread and placing it in our mouth, every bit as real as drinking from that cup is the reality that Christ's sacrifice, all that it means, has been given to us to sustain our life. Not our physical life. And you've noticed at the Lord's Supper that we don't serve a lot of food there. That's not the point of it. It's to recognize what a blessing we have in Christ Jesus, that he welcomes us to his table to partake of his sacrifice, to receive all the benefits of it, and to go rejoicing. Rejoicing in knowing that it is truly his sufferings and his obedience are ours. And our standing before God, when God looks at us, he sees Christ, his perfect obedience. And he sees Christ as the one who once for all paid the price for our sins. And so it's also true, and we'll look at it next week. When we get to the next lesson. But it's also true that Christ no longer suffers. He suffered once for all. And we simply remember that suffering and realize that it applies to us. I'd ask you for questions, but we're past 3:00 already, and I don't want to keep you very long. You know what I encourage you to do? Save your questions for Brian. You can ask him those questions.